So for the last few months or so, we've been looking at this period of Israel known as the exile or exilic period. We know that the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, after so many years of God's patience and warning through his prophets, finally they received their just judgment from God. And the Babylonians came during the reign of Jehoiakim and conquered Jerusalem, taking the king, the royal family we just read, the court officials, the artist, and all the treasure of Jerusalem to Babylon. And this begins the 70 years of captivity known as the exilic period. Now, something that is clearly seen in the prophets is the understanding that Yahweh goes into captivity with his people. And this is a powerful thing. I was actually just talking to Jordan about this. I said, do you think that the story of the ark being captured by the Philistines is a precursor to this story? That the ark of God is captured by the Philistines. They think that they've overcome Yahweh and the God of Israel. It's taken into captivity. It's put in Dagon's temple, put before him as his spoil. Do you remember what happens the next morning? Yes, they find Dagon on his face, prostrate before the ark of the Lord. And the story continues. You know, the next thing is Dagon is on his face again, but his head's missing and his arms are gone. You know, it's just this thing. And what is happening there is this picture that even in exile, Yahweh is humiliating the gods and triumphing over the nations. See, this is the picture that we see in the book of Daniel, that God has gone into exile with his people to show his great power and his great glory, that he is the God, not just of Israel, but that he is the God of the nations. And he will humble the gods, and he will take their spoil for himself. He will claim the nations as his own. This, of course, is a precursor to what Jesus did on the cross, where he made a public humiliation of the principalities and powers. He took their spoil and he claimed the nations as his own. This is really what the exilic period is all about. A precursor to the victory of God in Christ. Now, that is not what I'm really going to talk about tonight, but I think it's pretty fascinating to see. Now, I think most of us know that Israel was a very unique nation. And this was because God had chosen Israel of all people on earth to be the ones through whom he would redeem the world. And in order to preserve them, God had given the people of Israel very distinct laws, very specific culture and customs, a unique form of worship compared to all the surrounding nations that distinguished them and kept them separated from the rest. Now, of course, we know the story that all of that had been compromised and thwarted. They had become exactly like the nations, which is what has led to their judgment and captivity. Now, all that to say, when the people of God were taken into exile, they actually refused to go into Babylon. And instead, they chose to settle outside the city walls of Babylon by the river. Now, two reasons probably for this. One, they did not want to be scattered in the city and lose their identity, nor be corrupted by the Babylonian pagan practices. Probably a little too late for that, right? We understand that that's why they're there in the first place. But nonetheless, maybe this is a new resolve to be loyal to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, the second reason that they don't want to go in is because they believe that it would only be a short while and the captivity would soon be over. In fact, they even have their own prophets, as we just read, in their midst telling them this very thing. No, this is the way it's going to go down. You'll see there's going to be this victory. There's going to be this coup. This is going to happen, and we're going to go back to the land. Just you wait and see. No need to settle. No need to put roots down. We're going to be out of here. Just wait and see. Now, because of this, God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah and instructed him to write this letter that we just read to these captives, telling them, in fact, the exact opposite of what their prophets had told them concerning the captivity. You can read it the letter in its entirety in this 29th chapter. But in essence, what God commanded the people is this: go into the city, make a home there, settle down, cultivate a life and even a lifestyle in that city, build houses, plant gardens, eat the produce of their of those gardens, marry and give in marriage, grow and cultivate families, and finally, the one that they probably just couldn't believe, seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. And God adds, to which I have carried you. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers or has peace, you too will prosper or have peace. So the call of Israel is go into Babylon and be culture makers, influencers through building, gardening, family discipleship, working for societal peace and prosperity. Now, I mentioned this guy, Jonathan Sacks, in my intro. Jonathan Sacks was the former chief rabbi of the UK, and he coined this term, creative minority, to describe the way the Jews have existed throughout history, beginning with the exile. Historians and theologians believe that this is actually the most significant moment in Israel's history. 586 BC actually puts Israel on the map. The reason that Babylonians did not go the way of the Dodo or the way of the Hittites or the way of the Philistines is probably because, of course, the sovereignty of God, but the exilic period. And probably because of this very letter from God. Beginning with the exilic period, they maintained their distinction, but not just by surviving, but by contributing to the flourishing of the world through redemptive participation. They made the world a better place, a little less hard to live in, a little less evil, dare I say, salt and light. Now he writes, to become a creative minority is not easy because it involves maintaining strong links with the outside world while staying true to your faith, seeking not merely to keep the sacred flame burning, but also to transform the larger society of which you are a part. This is a demanding and risk-laden task. Now, many in our time have seen incredible similarities between the Babylonian captivity and the post-Christian era that the church is now experiencing. Many have grieved the loss of Christendom when we were in power, when we could pray in schools, when the Ten Commandments were in our courts, and things like it. Grieving our Christian influence in our country and culture, and have seen this as a kind of judgment of America, the once Christian nation. Usually the response of people who have this view is like the Jews, to flee or insulate from culture and specifically cultural hubs like large metropolitan areas, because of their moral corruption and, of course, the impending doom like Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Others, I would be one of these, see the church in terms of what Israel was called by God to do in this passage. The church is not called to be a subculture. It's not called to be isolated from the world. Unfortunately, I think so often in the church, what we have sought to do is we have sought to build fences to try to keep our people safe. But you know what fences also do is they keep people out. There is this, I guess it's a parable of sorts. In the Australian outback, I'm told, the country is so vast, they don't build fences for their cattle because the cattle ranchers down there would spend all of their time fixing these fences. So instead of building fences, they simply build really deep wells. And you know what? The cattle never stray too far from those deep wells. I believe the church is called not to build fences because, yes, that might protect some people, but usually that leads us into legalism and Pharisaism, and it also keeps hurting broken, seeking people, sinful people, really sinful people, out. I believe that the church is called to build a really, really deep well of God's grace. That's what we're supposed to do. And I believe that that's really what Israel did in this time. They, like the church, were called to be a colony of the kingdom of God, whatever culture they were in, to pray and work to see God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, the church is called to be this creative minority. We're to be fully involved in the life of our city and culture, working in it, praying for it, seeing the needs and trying to make our city a little less evil, trying to make a little more heaven on earth as much as we can. And at the same time, we are not to adopt the culture's ideals and convictions or lose our distinctive identity as God's holy people. Now, I probably don't need to tell you this. This is exactly what Daniel and his friends did. Though they were Babylonian in the sense that they worked for the Babylonian government. I mean, my goodness. You don't get more Babylonian than that. They dressed Babylonian. They talked Babylonian. They succeeded in Babylon. They had jobs, careers in the Babylonian government. Yet, they were very much faithful as Jewish people. So part of what the book of Daniel has taught the people of God for centuries, and I hope that we'll learn through the teachings that we're doing through the Bible here on Wednesday nights, is how we live faithfully to God, to Jesus, in a culture that has a competing vision of what it means to be human, that has a competing vision of human flourishing, that has a competing vision of freedom, that has a competing vision of life. How do we live in a culture that has a competing vision of life and joy and hope and still remain faithful to God's vision of being human? God's vision of flourishing, God's vision of freedom, God's vision of life. How do we do that? Well, that's what I want to talk about. John Tyson, he's a pastor of Church of the City in New York. He's adapted this definition, or his own definition of a creative minority, and he put it this way. He says, a creative minority is a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships, knotted together in a living network of persons who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus for the renewal of the world. Now, you might have noticed that on Sunday mornings, we've been saying this phrase. Good morning, welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are a Jesus-formed community on mission. Does anybody notice that? Yes. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We're a Jesus-formed community on mission. You hear some of these things even in John Tyson's definition of what he's talking about. He says, Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships, community committed to practicing the way of Jesus, Jesus-formed community for the renewal of the world. That is the mission of God. that God will renew all things through Jesus Christ. This is what a creative minority, this is their vision, this is their mission. That as a collective, they're bringing Jesus' ways, Jesus' teachings, Jesus' character to bear upon the culture in order to renew it, in order to make that culture reflect more of God's kingdom and less of this world's kingdom and characteristics. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about this vision of a creative minority and how God might direct our church and community to practice the way of Jesus for the renewal of our city. So this is just kind of a supplement to the teachings of the book of Daniel, and I hope it will be helpful. If it's not, I'll see you guys in 6 months. I'll be benched, I guess, right? So let's start by just simply talking about the light and salt of the world. Because I think when we think about what it means to be a creative minority, we should be thinking in terms of Jesus' radical vision of the kingdom of God and its people, the type of people that are part of God's kingdom, as seen in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a people whose whole world and life is radically different. I like this phrase, a kingdom-tuned people. We're, you know, marching to the beat of a different drum. We just have a different way about us. Joachim Jeremias, he describes the Sermon on the Mount this way. I love this. He says, what is taught here is symptoms, signs, examples of what it means when the kingdom of God breaks into the world, which is still under sin, death, and the devil. You yourselves should be signs of the coming kingdom of God, signs that something has already happened. That's what it means to live the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we live close to LA, right? And LA is filled with billboards. Actually, I was just traveling, right? I just told you guys. I just traveled through LA twice. They massive billboards, right? Some of them cover the whole side of these huge buildings. What do billboards do, usually? They advertise, right? They're telling you about a coming attraction. They're pointing to something. This, you know, the one right now is Dune. They've got this whole side of the building. They've got all these different panels, right? Because Dune is out in the theaters now. You can go see it. I plan on it, right? So it's telling you something is coming and you should be a part of it. You should come see this thing or join this thing, right? Listen to what he's saying here. Signs, symptoms, examples of what it means when the kingdom of God breaks into the world, which is still under sin, death, and the devil. The church is called to be billboards for the kingdom of God. That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. Pointing not to ourselves. We're not the answer. We're pointing away to ourselves, to the king and to his kingdom that is here, that is coming, that is to come. By living out the vision of the Sermon on the Mount, practicing the characteristics and postures Jesus teaches here, the church then is salt. It's light. It stands out. It's distinct in the world. Karl Barth, he said this, the church exists to set up in the world a new sign, a sign which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and contradicts it in a way that is full of promise. Wow. So this is a competing vision or a competing narrative that actually contradicts the values and goals of the world. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this means that our kingdom witness, listen, I think that this is really important for this cultural moment. Our kingdom witness isn't just about critiquing or destructing culture. It's not just about tearing down the culture that is or the culture that we're in, critiquing it, but about living out a new kingdom, an alternative kingdom about living out God's vision for human identity, purpose, and flourishing. As Barth says, this will include a radical dissimilarity and new incredible hope and potential. So the question is, I mean, this is a hairy, audacious goal, right? How do we do this? So I'm going to talk about three of 6 points, and I don't even know if we're going to make it through the three. And then maybe if I ever get invited back on Wednesday night, we'll talk about the next three. I kid. I just like to joke around about this. I don't know why. So how do we do this? Number one, covenantal community. I'll explain that in a minute. Covenantal community. Number two, compelling narrative. And number three, countercultural ethics. Number four, counterformational practice. You guys remember maybe 4 months ago I came here and taught about Romans 12 a few months back. That was a teaching on counterformational practices. Number five, kingdom allegiance. And finally, redemptive participation. So we're going to just talk about the three tonight, and then hopefully the three next time I teach. So number one, covenantal community. So I'm going to make a huge assumption right now that we all understand that the civic religion of America and our culture is radical individualism and the pursuit of individual happiness. Do we agree on that? This is the religion of our people in America. Well, the New Testament call is counter to that, and it is to radical community. And this, then, is a disruptive witness. If this is the civic religion that you don't cross in our nation, then to live in radical community is a powerful, disruptive witness of a creative minority. I don't think it's a mistake that the story in Daniel 3 is not about one man who will not bow down to the image set up by the king, but about a community of persons who do not bow. Even if they're small, there are only three in this story, it's still a community. It's a community collective effort to be faithful witnesses. We cannot do it alone. Which is one reason why all of the New Testament epistles are written to communities. The community of God's people must give faithful witness to the kingdom of God. It's a community effort to image the God who is himself community, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, a covenantal community is committed to regular presence and investment in one another. It's like a family. And this is the language that the New Testament uses, of the body or of the family or of citizens in the kingdom or of a temple, right? The holy temple, stones being laid one upon the other. But listen to John Stott writing almost 40 years ago. Listen to what he said. It's difficult to imagine the world in the year AD 2000, by which time, that, by the way, that's 21 years ago, by which time versatile microprocessors are likely to be as common as simple calculators are today. We should certainly welcome the fact that the silicon chip will transcend human brain power as the machine has transcended human muscle power. Much less welcome will be the probable reduction of human contact. 40 years ago, people. As the new electronic network renders personal relationships ever less necessary, in such a dehumanized society, the fellowship of the local church will become increasingly important, whose members meet one another and talk and listen to one another in person rather than on screen. In this human context of mutual love, the speaking and hearing of the word of God is also likely to become more necessary for the preservation of our humanness, not less. I could not believe this. This is like pre-pandemic that I found this. And even then it was shocking. Reading it now, you're just like, my God. And we are seeing this all throughout the culture, what this separation from one another has done. We can't even have conversations with one another. We don't even know how to agree to disagree. Now, just the fact that Christians take time out of their week to gather with people that are different, different in age, different in career, different in political views, I hope, different in a myriad of ways to meet face to face for mutual encouragement and love, to gather around word and sacrament, to worship Jesus the King. Guys, this is hugely counter-formational in our age. Hugely. Maybe we don't feel it, maybe we don't know it, but we are in fact going against the grain of our culture by what we're doing tonight. And I am struck by this often, that I would miss out on some of the greatest moments, revelations of the goodness and grace of God, were it not for this motley crew of people called the church. Outside of the grace of God, I've got nothing on you and you've got nothing on me. We don't belong in the same room. I'm with my people that I think are cool and that are like me and that agree with me. I'm in my echo chamber and you are in yours. But God, in his kindness and his goodness and his grace, he's brought us together to show his multifaceted nature and goodness and glory. And this, even being here tonight with one another and what we're going to do at the end, praying over one another, you guys, this is counterformational. And you know what? It is making us, in fact, more human. More human. Why those who are isolated and in their echo chambers are becoming less and less human. Now, let that be a warning to each of us as well. We're all susceptible to that. Another aspect of this disruptive witness in the face of individualism would be that this covenantal community practices the one another commands of the New Testament. A few months back, John Wang, I think he gave us a list of 40 one another's, something like that. It was exhaustive. It was amazing. I was like, wow, I was blown away. I took his notes and I copied them for myself. But think about that. Again and again and again and again and again, we are called in the New Testament, take your eyes off of yourself and place them on the other, on your neighbor, the one who is opposite you, again and again. Again, by following this, this is radically countercultural. The Jesus way of living, the command to love one another as Jesus has loved us, the command to bear one another's burdens, the command to put the needs of others before our own needs. A community that says your burden is my burden. This is, again, a radical disruptive witness for the kingdom of God. In a culture of self, self-promotion, and self-preservation, this stands out. It disrupts. It asks questions. You're a weird person. What's with you? You are disruptive of the natural order of things, of the civic religion of America. See, because a consumer community, as opposed to a covenantal community, a consumer community breaks apart as soon as there is drama and hardship. Now, sometimes the church, unfortunately, does reflect a covenantal community, a consumer community and not a covenantal community. But a consumer community, as soon as there's drama or hardship, it pulls back into individualism. You ever have this with a friend? You try to call them out on something. It's like, you don't know me. Like, oh, I don't know you. Like, we've been friends since we were 10. You know, like, what is this all of a sudden, right? All of a sudden, there's drama, there's hardship, and I pull back. And, oh, I'm an individual. You can't tell me what to do. And there's a separation there. Not so with covenantal community. Covenant is unfailing commitment to one another, as seen in Jesus. And that community doesn't exist only for itself. See, sometimes I think that we've got the community part down to some degree, but I think we forget that this covenantal community, like Israel, was blessed in order to be a blessing. Remember, Jesus formed community on mission. We can never forget the church does not exist for itself, to be its own safe place, to be a subculture, fenced in, safe, protected from the world. No, the church exists for the life of the world. Just as Christ came into the world to give himself for the life of the world, the church exists for the life of the world. So covenantal community, then, is not just about ourselves. Of course, it's not about the individual, but it's also not just about the community. It's about being a force in the greater community for the presence of the kingdom of God. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, he talks about how the early Christians believed that the resurrection had begun with Jesus and would be completed in the great final resurrection on the last day. They believed that God had called them then to work with him and the power of the Spirit to implement the achievement of Jesus and thereby to anticipate the final resurrection in personal and political life, in mission and holiness. Again, there's that creative minority, present in culture, but distinct. Now, when you look at the early church and all that they did and how they stood out among the Roman pagans, remember, we're told they shook the known world. But remember, it was a communal effort that shook the world. See how they love one another. Those people who have turned the world upside down have come here as well. It was a communal witness, a communal effort of following Jesus and implementing his achievement of salvation in all of life. Now, I think the question for us is, how might God be calling this covenantal community of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa to be this disruptive witness in Orange County? How is God calling us to live questionable lives? Lives that provoke questions to which the gospel is the answer. Now, in history, there's a few examples of this. I just talked about the early church, but there's been other covenantal communities that have existed. Think about the Clapham sect. Anybody familiar with that? William Wilberforce was part of this group, but he was just one among many. Now, we know his name because he was part, you know, kind of the front face of the abolishment of slavery, but they, as a group, were committed to the liberation of slaves. And these guys held high office in the House of Lords and the House of Commons. They found political influence in these things, but all for the liberation of slaves, the abolition of slavery, and also penal reform in the UK. And it took decades You know, sometimes we hear these stories and we think that they were overnight. We think that they were immediate. But no, in fact, this group of people committed themselves, covenanted with one another to this task. That they, as a collective, as a group, were going to commit themselves by the grace of God to the abolishment of slavery in their time. And through their efforts, they did bring about these reforms that witnessed God's kingdom principles. In fact, another example of this, when you go back even into kind of the background on the story of Daniel and his friends, it's interesting when you realize that Daniel and his friends grew up during a time of great revival and renewal in Israel. This was right before the exile, all led by Josiah the king, along with the covenantal community of Israel. These people at that time created the fertile soil that gave birth to faithful witness in the exile. You know, I think as God's people, we should be thinking sometimes just in terms of like tree groves. We are called to plant seeds, and we will never see the fruit of these things. Never. But they are for our children's children. They're for the generations to come. We are preparing the soil for them to live faithfully. Are you willing to commit yourself to something like that? Something that you will never see brought to fruition? Kingdom work. A long obedience in the same direction. I mean, I've read the story of Josiah many times and just thought, God, what the heck? Like, he's on a roll. This is amazing. Like, this is everything that, you know, the narrative has been waiting for, a king like David who will bring the people back. And we didn't realize that, no, he's the king to prepare the people for exile. Wow. Wow. We often talk, man, God, let us be the generation where we see your spirit poured out again. What if we are the generation to prepare for the generation that will see God's spirit poured out? In the sovereignty of God, that might be what we're calling, or excuse me, what we are called to. Covenantal community. Not existing for ourselves, but existing for the life of the world. Existing for the church generations that are to come. Not about ourselves and our own comforts and our own good, but about the comfort and good of others. This is the disruptive witness of a covenantal community. The second part of a creative minority, and man, it's already 8:09, is a compelling narrative. This one, I think, is so very important. But narrative is our culture's currency, it's been said. Babette Buster said this, narrative or story is our culture's currency. He or she who tells the best story wins. Think about that for a second. Who is winning the cultural narrative at the moment? Narrative is our culture's currency. Now, I feel like I bring this up every time I preach at Calvary, but there are so many narratives, stories, worldviews through politics and companies and products and self-help gurus and religious and spiritual leaders, yada, yada, yada. And they're all competing for our allegiance, right? They're all trying to get you to buy their story of the good life. And everyone out there is either telling or selling some kind of redemptive narrative. Redemptive narrative basically is telling us this is how the world should be. We, in the Bible, we call that creation. It's telling us what is wrong with the world. In the Bible, we call that the fall. It's telling us how it can be put right. Use our products. Be like us. We're the ones on top. Well, in Scripture, we call that redemption. And finally, the utopian vision of flourishing. Oh, how it will all be when you buy our product, when you, you know, go our way of life. And everybody sells it from J. Crew to, you know, Magnolia to Apple to whoever. In the Bible, we call this restoration. So everyone out there has some sort of redemptive, compelling narrative that they are either telling or selling. And what the church is called to do is tell the true narrative, the true story of the world. And sometimes I feel like we just need to get out of the way and let the story be told. Sometimes I think we're just doing more damage to it than good. I mean, maybe that's just my personal opinion. But I believe, church, that we need to tell the true and better story. Think about this for a moment. Daniel and his friends did that every time the cultural idol failed. They were there to point both in word and deed to the true story about the God of heaven and earth who alone can save and rescue. Read it for yourself. Nebuchadnezzar, I now extol and exalt the true King of heaven, who alone can save. How Nebuchadnezzar does this like three times, I think, in the story. Maybe it's only twice. And then we have Darius does the same thing. We just read it. After Daniel's in the lion's den, it's like, oh my gosh, Daniel's God is the only God who rescues. Daniel told a compelling alternative narrative. And when the culture idol failed Nebuchadnezzar, he turned to the true God because of the witness and the character of Daniel and his friends. Because of this disruptive witness, Darius sees, oh man, this narrative that I've been, you know, living out, thinking my gods were the true gods. No, Daniel's God alone can save. So church, we need to tell the biblical redemptive narrative that humans are made by God, that they're made for God, that humans have this incredible potential, a cosmic potential, made to rule over the earth as God's image bearers and representatives, that our identity and purpose has a cosmic scope. We are made for greatness, to rule over the creation. And we rebelled against God. We have fallen far from grace, wanting to be our own authority and make the world in our image. We are out of touch with our true identity, our true self, and our true purpose, which has brought breakdown and chaos and evil into the world and into our own lives. See, Christians of all people, we should be able to make sense of the chaos in the world and that we find even in ourselves through the biblical redemptive narrative. And then, the best part of all, our cultural narrative tells us the only way to experience true peace, freedom, and happiness is if we are fully in charge of our lives. Now it even goes further. Religious, familial, sexual, moral, societal expectations now are a curb on my freedom and my becoming my true self. And so I need to cast off all restraint and be free. But in Christianity, the narrative is different. I do not discover or find my true self. Its teaching says I am in fact a long way from home, from who I was created and intended to be by God. And in the biblical narrative, it is God himself who comes to find me. To rescue me. Because I cannot find him on my own. I am lost. I am confused. I am a wounded animal, and I am hurting those around me. I am bringing evil and pain and suffering into the world, and I myself need to be rescued. In the biblical narrative, we do not find ourselves. There's no such thing as self-discovery. It is God that comes to the rescue at the cost of his own life. In the person of Christ, he rescues us from ourselves and what sin has worked in our lives in order that we might become who he created us to be. Redeemed, bought back, brought back into the plan and purposes of God. See, this is what humans were made for. It's what you were made for. For God, for his love, his friendship, for his fatherly care, to know him, to serve him, and when we surrender all these things, when we surrender to him, all these things come together to give us a whole new way to experience life. We were made to rule with God as his image bearers. And in and through Jesus Christ, God is restoring us to that person and that place. And finally, the restoration, the kingdom of God, the restored creation, healed relationships, healed self, heaven and earth reunited, filled with righteousness, peace, and joy, happy and whole forever and ever, world without end. This is the biblical redemptive narrative. And let me say this. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, just like Darius or Cyrus or whoever, every human being is made in God's image and is made for God. And when you push against that, there will be a disconnect, right? So there's your ideal and then your lived reality. And in between, what you find is disillusionment. And disillusionment creates seekers. And this is what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. This is what happened with Darius. Their lived experience did not match up with their ideal or their idol. It failed them. Disillusion enters in. The true narrative of the world. I believe that in our day and age, we have this incredible opportunity. Because as the world gets more screwed up, the more compelling of the biblical redemptive narrative. And the greater opportunities, because the farther people push into these things, the more disillusionment will come. The more breakdown, the more seekers we will see. But we need to be where the people are. We need to actually hear the story. Oh, I see what you're putting your hope and faith and trust in. I see what you're building your life on. And we can walk alongside of people so that when the idol fails, we are there to bring in the true narrative, the true story of the world. Because the idol will always fail. Church, we need to be where the people are. I feel like Ariel from The Little Mermaid right now saying this line. I don't know why. I want to be where the people are. My crazy brain. God forgive me. N.T. Wright, he says this, an essential part of our theological and missional task today is to tell this story as clearly as possible and to allow it to subvert other ways of telling the story of the world. I want to say that one more time. An essential part of our theological and missional task today is to tell this story, the biblical redemptive narrative, as clearly as possible and to allow it to subvert other ways of telling the story of the world. I remember once upon a time I was listening to Ask Pastor John. Anybody ever do that? Of course not. You're all good Arminians in here, right? John Piper. It's a podcast that he does. That was a joke. Nobody got it. Goodness. Okay. So he has this podcast where people can call in. It's kind of like our pastor's perspective. They can call in or write in and ask Pastor John anything they want. And so there was this one. And someone is asking John Piper, like, you know, should we tell our kids about Santa Claus or not? And it was funny. I actually surprised. I was super surprised. I thought John Piper would be like, absolutely not. You know, tell them about, you know, something. And he's like, yeah, whatever. You can tell your kids about Santa Claus. You can do it. I don't care. Whatever. But why would you tell them about Santa Claus when you can tell them about Jesus? And he goes off on just the greatness and goodness and kindness and generosity of Jesus. And I was like, whoa. Like, just compelled to worship as he talked about Jesus. And then he just went on to talk about how basically we do this all the time as the church. We don't actually tell the compelling narrative. We just say, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's what we do. Rather than, yeah, whatever, Santa Claus, you want to, whatever. I'm going to tell you the true story of the world. And he was even saying this, man, you know, I would just encourage you. You know, there's like this thing, you know, like, well, on Halloween, we do the Halloween alternative. Or if, you know, like if it's, you know, Christmas, then we're going to do the alternative Christmas. And like, we're not going to have any presents, you know, because we're going to get away from consumerism and do all these things. He said, throw the best party you possibly can. Party so hard that unbelievers are like, what is that? Or like N.T. Wright says, he says on Easter, he's like, I've just always had this problem that we celebrate 40 days of Lent, and then we have one day for Easter. My goodness, God rose Christ, and this is the beginning of the end. Can we give a few more days of celebration? Can we pour a few more glasses of champagne? Can we toast? Can we feast? Because yesterday we were dead, and today we are alive. I mean, come on. Church, we're constantly doing stuff like this, though. We need to tell the true story of the world, and I think sometimes we need to get out of the way and let Jesus shine. Amen. I believe, this is kind of my conviction right now, and I keep saying this to as many people as I possibly can. I would encourage you, think of you and your community, your covenantal community that God's called you into. Would you consider hosting non-threatening exposures to the Jesus community? Would you throw a barbecue and don't pray and don't pull out the Bible and don't make people bow their heads and close their eyes, because all of a sudden they're going to be like, oh, shoot, I'm stuck. I'm in a cult and I didn't know it. You know, like, could you just love them? Could you just give them a great meal and listen to their story? In order to hear how their idols have failed them, in order that you can be there, like the woman at the well, Jesus finds her at this incredible intersection. If you drink from this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink from the water that I have, you'll never thirst again. Oh, you don't have a bucket. What are you talking about? Here we go. This opportunity to offer her living water, what she's truly thirsting and looking for. You guys, that's it. Jesus is telling the redemptive narrative to a woman who has been living by her own redemptive narrative that has failed her again and again and again. And there are hundreds of thousands of people like that in Orange County. Will you go where the people are? Will we be a covenantal community that exists for the life of the world, for the renewal work and presence of the kingdom of God in our time? I've gone way longer than I should have, and so we didn't even get to countercultural ethics. But let me just say this last thing. This is from John Tyson again. He says, the focus of a creative minority is not economic systems. It's not sexual morality or maintaining positions of political power. Rather, the tangible focus is on creating disciples of Jesus in a radical community who are financially promiscuous, remarkably faithful and humble in the service of those around them, who not only tell, but live by their ethics, a powerful and more compelling narrative than the culture around them. And in this way, God uses us as salt and light. As a community, this is disrupting the natural order and status quo of the things around it. And as we step into this, as we join God in his work of renewing all things through Jesus, we will be right in line with our spiritual parents and family, of whom it was said, these people who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king. Amen. Amen. Lord, may it be so with us. Lord, stir up our hearts, we pray, to overflowing of what you want to do, what you might do, even in our time. Even, Lord, if we simply plant those seeds that will grow in time and be reaped by another generation. Lord, would we participate with you? In your work of redemption.